This episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament was the last show that Chad Bird and I recorded before the tragic death of his 21-year-old son, Luke. Luke was studying abroad with the Naval Academy in Chile and was killed in a hiking accident. And while this episode was recorded before these events, you will hear us talk about the death of a son. You will hear us talk about this son being resurrected by the word of a prophet. You will hear us talk about the promise of resurrection. That promise applies to you, me, Chad, and certainly applies to his son, Luke. I don't know the next time that we will record. The show will continue. Chad will be back. But please know that there might be a pause in episodes, and we will return when Chad feels that he is ready to return. Until then, I want to leave you with the words that Chad wrote, and then we will get into the show. On Saturday morning, our son, Luke Gabriel Bird, was killed in a hiking accident in Chile. He was 21 years old. As a midshipman in the United States Naval Academy, he was studying abroad at the Chilean Military Academy this year. Luke is a baptized child of our Heavenly Father, beloved and forgiven in Jesus. We know that he is with the Lord, who is the resurrection and the life. That is our confidence and our consolation. Even as we sit here with broken hearts and numb souls, I have never known such pain. Pray for us, our family and friends, Luke's fellow midshipmen, and all who grieve the passing of this phenomenally gifted young man, who daily inspired me, for he didn't know how to give anything less than 100%. Luke was everything a father would want in a son, and so much more. He was and remains a gift of God to us all. Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out the events page, because the Here We Still Stand national event is coming up October 13th through the 15th. You want to be a part of that. You want to come hang out with Chad, hang out with me, hang out with a whole bunch of other people. Great teaching, great music, awesome fellowship, spectacular food, good time all the way around. So you can click a link in the show notes or just go over to the site and get registered for that. Chad, last week, Elisha is roaming around. He runs into a widow. He decides he's going to make a little bit of oil into a booming oil industry. So that was nice. And this woman's able to sustain herself. He also gets a little house built for him by a friendly couple. He says, this prophet doesn't seem to have a place to stay when he's passing through town. Let's just build a little room on our roof, and we'll just give him a little apartment up there. And so he's got that. And then, you know, Elisha wants to not pay him back, but show him how grateful he is for this. So he asks his servant, let's find out what they need. And turns out this woman cannot have children or has no children. And so Elisha says, let's take care of that. And she was a little nervous about this sort of promise from the prophet.
Yeah, she's in verse 16. She says, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servants. It's like, don't be teasing me here. If this is going to happen, then make it happen. But don't make promises that you can't keep. This is a typically called an annunciation scene. And there's several of these in the scriptures, of course. Besides the one that we usually associate with the Annunciation, where the angel appears to Mary, but you can think of the messenger of the Lord appearing to the parents of Samson, or probably the most famous one from the book of Genesis is when the Lord and two messengers show up at the tent of Abraham and Sarah and say, you're going to have a son after all these years of waiting, and that son is going to be Isaac. So when you look at all the Annunciation scenes in Scripture, this one falls into that category, but this one is different in a couple different ways. First of all, most of the time, in fact, I guess all the time, in these other Annunciation scenes, the promised child is going to grow up to be, you know, someone who's a significant part of the biblical narrative. Isaac, of course, is significant, and Samson is significant. And needless to say, Jesus is significant. But this particular child, we're never really told anything about him besides the account that immediately follows this, where he dies and then is brought back to life. So that sets it apart. Now, to me, the more interesting thing that sets this apart is that in these other scenes, it's either the Lord himself or his messenger that shows up and says, hey, you're going to have a baby. Now here, who is it? It's just a man, but he's not just a man. He's the man of God. He's God's spokesman. He's God's representative. He's God's prophet. So with Elisha saying this to her, it elevates him even higher with regard to his significance. So the messenger of the Lord who made these previous announcements, his place is now filled by Elisha. And I think that also underscores something that the more that we spend time in Elisha's life, with what we've seen so far and what is coming up, I'm seeing more and more parallels between him and Jesus. I mean, there's parallels between Jesus and the other prophets, with Moses and Elijah and whatnot. But when you look at what Elisha did and how Elisha is described, in fact, we're going to see, I think it's later in this chapter, where you have people bringing grain offerings to Elisha. You're supposed to take that to the temple, and yet they bring it to Elisha. So, like, he is representing so much that corresponds to who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished. That, anyway, I'm just seeing more and more of how he is this, not just a prefigurement of Christ, but one of the more important prefigurements that we have in the Old Testament.
Yeah, I mean, certainly up to this point, yeah, this is a message of a son that, you know, if you have a woman who can't bear children and she's going to bear a child, this is usually coming straight from God. I mean, Samson, Abraham, Samuel, you know, like all of this stuff. Mm-hmm. And I think it probably tells you something about the lack of religious fidelity in the land, that people are like, well, where's the representative? Well, it's not the priest. It's not, you know, we're not going to the temple over here. Like, if you're talking about Yahweh, you're talking about Elisha at this time.
Yeah, I think that's probably one of the reasons he stands out the way that he does. Things were so bad that if you wanted to hear from God, if you wanted to be in God's presence, then Elisha is basically your option.
Yeah.
He's the one that you go to. So I mentioned at the end of the last episode, I wanted to say a little bit more about that. Just want to accent those uniquenesses of this scene. And then we're told in verse 17 that what he promised came true. The woman conceived. She bore a son about that time the following year, as Elisha had said to her. So that's all great. But then we go immediately from this scene of promise fulfilled and the mother rejoicing and this great gift to her family, to where it feels like what God now gave, he just turns right around and takes away. Because verse 18 tells us that when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, so harvest time. And he comes to his dad and he says, my head, my head. So evidently some sort of intense, headache hit him. So he goes, complains to his dad about his pain. His dad says to the servants, take him to his mom. So they pick the kid up, which tells you he's in bad shape, if he can't even basically walk. So they pick him up, brought him to his mother, and boy, this part of the verse just tears you up. This is one of those times when the Bible describes things in such a way that it's hard not to just you feel the whole scene. So what it says is he lifted him up, brought him to his mother, and the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. So just a heartbreaking scene, picturing this poor mother who didn't have any children, who thought probably she never was going to have any children. And then, lo and behold, she's given this fantastic promise by the prophet. The promise is fulfilled. She no doubt is just overjoyed with this gift from God. And now this happens. You can just kind of picture her there sitting, holding her boy as he fades and fades, and then finally passes away in her arms. So just a terribly moving scene. Verse 21 says that she, you can tell that she's thinking. She's I don't know if she's planning it is the right word, but she knows what she must do, because verse 21 says that she went up and she laid her boy on the bed of the man of God and then shut the door behind him and went out. Now, needless to say, this is not normal activity for someone who's in a state of grief. She knows what she's going to do. And so the first step is not laying the child on her bed, but she takes the child and places him on the bed of Elisha himself, closes the door. Then verse 22 says she called her husband and doesn't even tell him really what happened. She says, send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and then come back again. And her husband is so clueless as to what's going on here. He says, why would you go to the prophet today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. So this guy is either slow-witted or I don't know what's going on with him, but he doesn't ask about the boy, doesn't, you know, draw the line between A and B and realize maybe that's why she's going is because something has happened to the child. But just seems to be completely clueless as to what her motivation might be.
But you know what's interesting is that this is just something recently that I've started to pick up on. Whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, if somebody's sick, if somebody's injured, you know, in the Old Testament, maybe you want to go find a prophet to tell you what to do so that you don't die. Or in the New Testament, you know, in the life of Jesus, you have people come to him desperate because their child is sick or you know, they're sick or whatever it is. And you see this happen, you know, when in David's life, where David's praying for his son while he's ill and then he dies, it's over. You see this when Jesus engages with Mary and Martha with Lazarus and they're like, your friend is ill, you should come and take care of that. And Jesus waits and then he shows up and Lazarus is already dead. And what they say is, if you had only been here sooner, my brother wouldn't have died. So they have this faith that you can prevent someone from dying. But after they died, it's over. And I think that this is pretty consistent throughout Scripture where, you know, you believe the prophet or Jesus or whoever it is. Might be able to stop you from dying or help you recover. But once death has come, like this is sort of a final thing. And it seems that maybe this father is in that situation too. And this woman is an outlier from Scripture where he's like, what are we doing here? Like, it's, why are you going to bring him? Like, it's over. And it's actually a strange thing in Scripture to have someone who doesn't believe that death means it's over. I mean, even Mary and Martha, who saw Jesus do a lot of things and who obviously believe, you could tell by their testimony, they believe, they think, hey, if you'd been here sooner, it wouldn't be over, but you're here now, it is over.
Yeah, that is a great point. And she is an outlier because I was thinking while you were talking, and I can't think of another instance in Scripture where you have something like this.
No, like people don't come to Jesus with dead people. Not really.
Yeah.
And they don't come to other, you know, prophets and stuff with dead people. It's one of the things that makes resurrection so astounding. Like, I think we're sort of used to thinking about it because the resurrection of Christ is such a, you know, it's like the moment for a Christian. But if you, before that was not a thing that people thought was going to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, even Martha, I mean, she obviously believes in the resurrection. Mm-hmm. You know, she says, of course, I believe that he will be raised on the last day.
Yeah.
And in voicing that, she wasn't voicing anything that was unusual because that was the basic belief of Jews in the first century, that yes, there would be a general resurrection at the end of the world. So she said, yeah, of course I believe in the resurrection. I know that my brother will be raised on the last day, like all of us will. So what's shocking is when Jesus turns and says, well, you're looking. You're looking at the resurrection. Yeah, I am the resurrection.
That's right. Yeah. How about you get a preview of that resurrection right now?
Yeah. How about we bring the future into the present? And that's, yeah, that's what's going to happen here, as well.
Yeah. So saying that, like, this is a remarkable woman. So we are do well to remark upon her, because this is a kind of strange thing to do. I mean, it's a huge move of faith, obviously, but also different for the testimony of Scripture.
Yeah, yeah, and you got to admire her her zeal too, as we'll see as the story goes on, where she will she's not gonna be satisfied with anything but Elisha himself coming to take care of the situation. So when her husband asked her this question, why today? It's not the new moon. It's not the Sabbath, which then presumably would have been the time that they had some kind of interaction with the prophet. So it's neither of those. So why are you going? And she doesn't even answer his question. She doesn't explain why. She, in fact, her response is one word. She says, Shalom, which could be, I mean, yeah, it can be translated peace, but it's also just kind of a greeting. So I would translate this something like see ya, or bye, or adios. I'm out of here. I'm not gonna stand here and answer your stupid questions.
Yeah. maybe this is where peace came from, you know, like if you're leaving someone and you know they're like, see you later, and you're like, peace, and that's what she's doing here. She's just like, yeah. Peace, I'm out.
Peace.
I'm out of here.
I'm on my way. So she saddles a donkey and she says to her servant, urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. So give that donkey a slap on the rump. Get him going, because I've got a place to be. So she sets out and she comes to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Of course, anytime we hear Mount Carmel, we at least my mind goes back to Elijah. Of course, that was the place where the power of God was displayed. Well, my mind actually goes two places. It goes to that, and then I remember when I was on Mount Carmel back in February.
Yes,
beautiful,
indeed.
Beautiful mountainous place. But anyway, that's where she knows to find him. So she heads that way, probably at a lope. And we're told that the man of God, this is this ongoing refrain of who Elisha is, this man who speaks God's words, who represents God, who has the holiness of God, all of these divine characteristics that are possessed by him. All kind of a incarnational even language. So Jesus is the man of God, but here we have Elisha described in some of the language. So the man of God, he sees her coming, sees her galloping up. So he says to Gehazi, his servant, the guy that we met in the last episode, look, there's a Shunammite. So run at once to meet her and say to her three questions. Is it well with you? And each of these wells are shalom. Is it shalom with you? Shalom with your husband? Shalom with the child? And when he gets to her, she answers him the exact same way that she answered her husband. She says, shalom. So shalom all over this narrative. So it's kind of hard to know how to translate it, but every time this comes up, that's the Hebrew behind it. So she says to her husband when she's leaving, shalom. And then to these three questions that the servant poses to her, she just answers with one word, shalom. Everything's good. She's not going to engage her husband in conversation, answer his stupid questions. She's not going to engage the servant of Elisha either, because, as I said earlier, she is not going to be satisfied until she speaks to the prophet himself. So verse 27 says, when she came to the mountain, to the man of God, the first thing she does is she catches hold of his feet. So picture her, she prostrates herself. She grabs a hold of him. Now, Gehazi doesn't like this. He kind of like the disciples when they were, you know, trying to keep people from bringing little children to Jesus. He comes and tries to push her away. But the man of God, in a very Jesus-like statement, says, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Which I think is a great reminder of the fact that the prophets didn't know everything. I mean, there were a lot of things that Elisha knew, and we're going to see some examples, especially in the next chapter, where Gehazi goes off to do something he shouldn't do, and Elisha knows about it. So he's aware of many things, but it's not like he's omniscient or something. The only things he knows are those things that God has revealed to him.
Yeah. Well,
so he says, here.
Well, it seems like Elisha is basically saying, I could tell that there's something's up. This woman is in great distress. I don't know what it is, though. God has not told me what it is, so I'm going to find out here.
Yeah, I mean, it was obvious from the way that she was acting that she was in great distress. So he could recognize that, but what it was, he didn't know. Her first words are not even a description of what happened, but there's sort of a, I don't know if accusation is the right word or not, but she says to him, did I ask my Lord for a son? With the obvious, you know, answer being no, I didn't. Did I not say, do not deceive me? And that's all she says. Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? So this, of course, harkens back to the earlier conversation with which we began this episode, where Elisha makes a promise to her, and she basically says, don't be lying to me. Don't be leading me on with something as wonderful as this promise is. So she references back to that, basically saying, listen, I didn't ask for this son. You came out of your way and promised this child to me. With the implication being, Elisha can easily read between the lines, or maybe the Lord reveals it to him now. Whatever, he realizes what's happened. That something has happened to the boy. So his response, verse 29, is to turn to his servant Gehazi and tells him to in Hebrew, to gird up your loins, tie up your garment is the way ESV has it. In other words, you need to run. So that long flowing robe that you're wearing is going to be in the way. So tie it up, gird up your loins, turn your robe into a pair of shorts, and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child. So this is I'm not quite sure what to make of this. I suppose the prophet thinks his staff is kind of like the staff of Moses. Is that the idea here? I mean, Moses' staff was able to do miraculous things because God had invested with power. So is this the way that this prophet views his staff, that if Gehazi has it in his hand and he places it on the child, that God is going to work through the staff to bring life into the child? Maybe. I mean, we'll see in a second that, you know, it doesn't work. But maybe
Elisha's just like, I'm too old to run, and if you give my staff to this guy, he's gonna run.
Yeah, but take care of it.
I'm gonna be able to get there very fast. But
either
way, I do like the this whole thing. One, I like the response of the mother, which is sort of, hey, this is on you because I didn't ask you for this thing. So it reminds me of, like, you know, Elisha's obviously not God, but he's the representative of God that she has. And, you know, it reminds me of ways that people sometimes interact with Jesus, where they sort of corner him with something he's done or something he's said to get something from him. And the way that David will pray in the Psalms and this kind of stuff. And in this way, like, she is very much talking to God. Even though it's Elisha, it's the way to speak to God that she knows, that she has available. And yeah, it's basically making a demand here, and an accusation that you, mm-hmm. I mean, the way you might as well translate this, you better fix this.
Yeah, that's right. You created the situation, right?
Yeah.
And it was a great situation, but now look what's happened. So you gave me the child, God through you gave me this child, and now you need to make sure that I get my child back.
Yeah.
It's an incredible faith that that she has here. So he says that to Gehazi, tells him, gird your loins, take my staff. And then we have this very close language to what we see in the Gospels, where when Jesus sends out, for instance, the 70 disciples, he says, you know, don't take this, don't take that, you know, don't take an extra pair of shoes, don't take your backpack or extra food or anything like that. And he adds, don't be chit-chatting with people along the way.
Right.
So, no, if you run into somebody on the trail, then don't stop and visit with them. And I was actually thinking back to this same time last year, my son and I were hiking through the Smokies, and any time that we met somebody on the trail, we stopped and talked with them. It's just like, it's something you don't think about if these days, because of course we fly or drive everywhere, you know, but if you're walking everywhere you go, especially if there's not a whole lot of people, then when you encounter somebody, you usually stop and you visit for a while. I mean, we'd stop and talk with somebody for, it might be 2 minutes, it might be 5 minutes, but you know, we'd just say, hey, where you from, how long you been out here, blah, blah, blah. And I'm sure these kinds of things happen when people were going back and forth on roads.
You got to take the opportunity to get a break.
Yes, that's right. That's part of it, right? It's kind of nice just to stop, maybe sit down, stand in the shade for a minute, chit-chat with whoever. And Elisha.
None of that.
Just go, run. That's why you're girding up your loins anyway. You don't need to gird up your loins to walk, but you do to run. So that's the instructions. Verse 30 says, the mother of the child says to Elisha, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Now, I love this because I did not realize until I was looking over this, I think it was a couple weeks ago, that this is what she says there. As you live and as the Lord lives, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. That is verbatim what Elisha said to Elisha three times back in 2 Kings chapter 2.
Yeah, yeah.
So when Elijah was like, hey, you stay here, you know, the Lord has sent me somewhere else, every single time, these are the words that Elisha said to Elijah. I ain't going nowhere. As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I am not leaving your side. So in a, of course, the woman didn't know that he said that, but in a very Elisha kind of move, she says, I'm going to stick with you in the same way that you stuck with Elijah. I am not leaving your side. So kind of a cool parallel there with the earlier episode.
And it seemed to work.
Yeah, and it worked.
Convincing.
Right? He got a double portion of the Spirit. He got the prophetic mantle. And so she knows that if she sticks close to the prophet, good things are going to happen with her as well. So he gets up and follows her. Now Gehazi, the servant, he's on ahead of them. He's running on ahead. And he gets to where the house is. And he takes the staff. And he does just like the prophet said, he laid the staff on the face of the child. But, and this is another cool parallel here, there was no sound or sign of life. So I was doing a little comparison here. And if you take these Hebrew expressions, so literally it is no voice, ein kol, so no voice, or no answer, you could translate that way, too, but no voice coming from the child. And then ein kashev, which should be translated like no notice or something like that. Those two of those expressions are used back when Elijah had his showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, when we read that there was no voice, no answer, no notice from Baal. Now, the reason that's cool is because that means that Baal was basically in the same position as this boy is. Baal was dead. No life. So a lifeless God, just like you have a lifeless boy here as well. So they could have cried out all day to Baal, but there's no answer coming from him. He's basically a dead deity. There's no life, no answer gonna be coming from him, just like no sound, no sign of life coming from this child. So after that, he returned to meet him. That is, so he leaves the child. He goes back to where Elisha and the mother are, and he says, the child has not awakened. So it's kind of like, I suppose, another parallel with the Gospels. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he comes back down as a crowd, and there's a father who's been trying to get the disciples to heal his boy, but they couldn't do it.
Yeah.
The only way this is going to happen is if Jesus himself is there. It's going to be the same here with this boy. So what does Elisha do? Verse 32 says that he came into the house and he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he goes in, he shuts the door behind the two of them. And the first thing that he does is he begins to pray. And after that, he got up and he laid down on the child and he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. And then he gets up, walks around the house, and he went back, and then he stretched himself upon the child again. And this time, the child sneezed 7 times and then opened his eyes.
Now, this is weird.
That's what I was about to say. This is, I'm picturing all this as I'm reading it. You know, he's like positioning himself just perfectly over this boy, eye to eye, you know, mouth to mouth, hands on his hands. And you get the impression that what's happening here is that he's, first of all, he prays and then he does this. The what's going on is God is maybe transferring his life to the life of the child, or working through his life to give life to this boy. I mean, the whole bodily posture that he takes here, he wants to make sure that his body corresponds to this boy's body, so much so that from the life of his hands, now there is life in his hands. The life in his eyes, now there's life in the boy's eyes. So there is it's such an incarnational kind of thing that it's through this body of this man of God that life is going to come into this dead boy. So it's such a perfect picture of how our life is completely through the life of the body of Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, but it's just a beautiful correspondence there between his, so it's not kind of a life in the abstract. It's a bodily life that is now given to us so that we actually have life in our bodies as well. Same thing that Elisha does here for the child is the same thing that happens to us. And I don't know, no idea why he sneezed 7 times. but I'm not sure about the meaning of that or the symbolism of that.
Know it was 7. It was 7 times.
Definitely 7.
Very biblical amount.
6 was not 8, but it had to be 7.
The perfect amount of sneezing for this kid.
Yeah. That usually happens to me a lot of times too, but it's only because I have bad allergies.
That's right.
So I will often sneeze 7 times in a row. So sort of a two-stage coming to life. So first of all, his flesh warms. And then secondly, he opens his eyes and has this sneezing fit. It corresponds in that way to the great chapter in Ezekiel where you had the Valley of Dry Bones. Because first of all, what happens is they start coming together, all the bones and the flesh and skin, but there's no breath in them, right? So you have bodies, but you don't have any breath. And so he prophesies to the breath, and then the breath, the spirit enters into them, and then they're alive. Kind of the same thing here. You got a two-step of coming to life. So after that happens, he summons his servant, says to her, call the mother. He calls her. She comes in. He says, pick up your son. And she came and fell at his feet once more, bowing to the ground, and then she picked up her son and went out. Such an amazing story. A lot of parallels, as you probably remember from back in 1 Kings 17, when Elijah raised the widow's son. Several of the language is similar, the actions are similar. So this is an Elijah type miracle, but it also has its unique features to it, and it's. What we see in this miracle and what we're going to see in some of the other miracles that are coming up as well is, if you want to like step back from it and say, okay, what's the big picture here? Well, the big picture is that in a land that it's rife with idolatry, and with idolatry, death. And with that, as we'll also see, famine. In all of this terrible darkness and sin and death and loss and pain, where do you find life? Where do you find healing? Where do you find hope? Where do you find the word in the presence of God? Well, it's in Elisha. It's this ongoing reminder of, as we mentioned a couple episodes ago, of the insanity of idolatry. Here's God in this prophet offering everything that people need, and yet they turn their back and they look for it in those places where God has not promised it to be found. And that takes us through that part of the chapter. The chapter is going to end with some purification of food. So pick it up at 38. Elijah leaves there. He goes to Gilgal, where there was famine in the land. So this famine that is mentioned here is going to basically stretch from where we are now, which is in chapter 4, all the way to chapter 8. So the famine will be mentioned again when we get to 2 Kings chapter 8. So there's famine in the land. He's with the sons of the prophets again. They're sitting before him. And he says to a servant to get a large pot and to boil some stew for the sons of the prophets. So we're going to make a meal. One of these guys evidently did not know what he was doing. He goes out into the field to gather herbs, and he finds this wild vine, and it's got all these wild gourds on it, and he doesn't know what they are. He just sees gourds. And so he cuts them, picks them up, and then he puts them into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. Now, boys and girls, if you don't know what something is and you find it in the field, it's always a good idea not to eat it. I mean, this is it's kind of basic knowledge here. But this guy, either because of his desperation or maybe he just was not thinking things through or whatever it was, he decides he's going to put some unidentified wild gourds in his pot. Well, they pour some out for these guys to eat. And while they're eating the stew, they cry out, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot." I don't know if that was because it actually was dangerous what he was eating or because it just was so tasted so terrible. Yeah. I don't know. We've probably all taken a bite of something at some point and wanted to exclaim, "There's death in the pot."
Yeah, so something died in that pot, man.
Something died in that pot, yeah. And no, I am not referring to anything my wife has ever cooked. I'm talking about when I've got some meals at some restaurants before. So they couldn't eat it, obviously. So what do you do in this situation? Well, of course, if you're Elisha, you know exactly what to do. Just throw some flour in there.
Yeah, of course.
Bring some flour. So they brought him some flour and he threw it into the pot. And then he said, "Pour out some for the men that they may eat." And then there was no harm in the pot. So, another great example of where do you go when you have death? Well, you go to the prophet. Where do you go when your sons are about to be sold into slavery? You go to the prophet. Where do you go when there's death in the pot? You go to the prophet. He knows exactly what to do. And then we have one more miracle at the end that's going to be very familiar to anyone who knows the stories of the Gospels. We're told that a man from a place called Baal Shalishah, he brought to Elisha bread of the first fruits. So this would have been, that same Hebrew phrase is used in, I think it's Leviticus 23, to describe the offerings that are brought at Pentecost. So the second major feast of the Israelite year. So he brings this offering, the bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, "Give it to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this before 100 men?" So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left."
Yeah, I like Elisha being like, "Did I stutter?"
"Did you not hear what I said?" "I said, give them to the men that they may eat." So he set it before them and they ate and they had some left according to the word of the Lord.
Yeah, I think that this is maybe a miracle that, you know, if you're not overly familiar with the Bible, or even if you're pretty familiar with the Bible, I guess, you know, you're not, you might not connect. Everybody that's ever spent like 5 seconds in church knows that Jesus feeds 5,000 people, yeah, you know, five loaves, two fish, you know. He also feeds 4,000 people with, you know, seven loaves, this whole thing. 5,000 for sure. Lesser known miracle, though, is Elisha setting this up. So, but you know who did know about this? All those people that Jesus fed.
Yes.
Like, they know about this for sure, right?
Yeah, yeah.
For Jesus to do that, I mean, there is a statement being made about like who he is.
To do it not once, but twice. Yeah. It's probably one of the reasons that all four gospel writers record the feeding of the 5,000.
Yeah.
Because there's such an obvious parallel here with what Elisha did. You know, you have a little bit of food, you have a whole lot of people. You even have a servant in an Andrew-like fashion saying, well, how can I set this before 100 men?
Right? Yeah. He should have. He should have been thinking about this before he said that. Is what he should have been. And of course, what does Jesus do? He comes in and says, "Hey, remember when Elijah fed like 100 guys with like 20 loaves of bread? Yeah, but to feed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread."
Yeah, yeah. You think that was great? Hold my beer.
Yeah,
we're gonna feed 5,000. Just men, not even counting the women and women, yeah, and children.
Obviously, that's the other correlation, is that even in the language of men, it could tell you how many people it was, but it doesn't. It tells you, mm-hmm, it's men. It's this many men, and obviously here it's talking about men. And I think that there's a line trying to be drawn, like this is like this miracle is like this miracle, just greater.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and in case for some reason you didn't catch the significance of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says, well, you know what? I'm going to also feed 4,000.
Yeah.
I'm going to do this twice. Two times. you can make the connection to Elisha.
Yeah. Pretty great.
Anyway, yeah, it was. And that takes us through the end of chapter 4. Now, a lot of good stuff coming up in chapter 5, because we get to hear about Naaman and his skin disease, and all the good baptism stuff.
I was going to say, we're about to talk about some baptism next episode. Mm-hmm. It's going to be good. Well, all right, Chad. Well, we will have to wait because we are out of time. So make sure you go to 1517. Make sure you register for the conference, and make sure you tune in next week for Naaman and his leprosy. Chad, I'll see you then.
All right, see you then.